The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Calvin said that the Psalms provide us an expression for every part of experience in the Christian life. That if we're looking for the words that we need to express whatever it is that we're going through in the Christian life, we can find those words in the Psalms. And surely this is a psalm that moves us to be more expressive of thanks to God and more wholehearted in His praise, in our praise to Him for His deliverance of us, because we have experienced, because we live in this world after the advent of Jesus Christ, after the incarnation of Jesus Christ, after the crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, and in the age of the reign of the Holy Spirit of God, we have experienced and we have read in God's Word a greater, clearer revelation of His deliverance of us than even David himself knew or understood. David could look back to the Exodus and remember how God had delivered his people. David could look back to his anointing by Samuel, and he could look back to his being made king over Israel, and he could look to God's promises to him, glorious as they were in 2 Samuel chapter 7, glorious promises he made to David. But he could not look and see the things that you and I can look back and see that God has done. And yet, when you hear this psalm, you hear the voice, the heart of a man who is all in for God. He is all in his praise for God. And you have to say as a Christian, am I going to let David outpraise me? Knowing what I know that God has done for me in Jesus Christ, am I going to let David outpraise me? I want you to look tonight for just a few moments at the three parts of this psalm. And I want us to see how we can take this psalm up itself into our hearts and lives in light of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. And I want us to make this psalm our own. Now here's the first thing that I want you to see. If you look at verses 1 to 3, you're going to see David offering wholehearted thanksgiving for who God is, for His love and truth, and for answered prayer. When you read verse 1, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Don't you hear the call to worship in Psalm 106, 107, and 136? Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, His loving kindness is everlasting. And it's almost like David saying, yes, I will give thanks to the Lord, for His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness is to all generations. Verse 1 is almost David's reply to those calls to worship. Yes, I will give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. He's holding nothing back. This is sincere worship. This praise comes from the bottom of his soul, from the very depths of his being. He is throwing all of himself into this praise. Yes, Lord, I will give you thanks. And then this curious phrase, before the gods, I sing your praise. What in the world does that mean? Well, some of your translations may render that, or at least footnote that, could be translated angels, could be translated judges, could be translated kings. Or is this hearkening back to the context, the surroundings of David and Israel in a world filled with polytheistic belief? And not David taking up and embracing polytheism or acknowledging it in the least. Did you hear Josh's statements about this in his opening prayer? There's not only no God like you, he prayed. There's no God but you. Well, is David slipping into an acknowledgement of polytheism here? No. But I do think, not unlike Psalm 82, he may be declaring a little war on the false gods in this psalm. Do you remember when the second time that Saul tried to kill David? You know, word had gone out, it's in 1 Samuel 26, that David was hiding in a hillside. And Saul tried to sneak up on David and kill him. And once again, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but didn't. And do you remember when David goes over to the other mountain and he calls to Abner, Saul's leading general, and to Saul, and he said, "Hey guys, I'm over here." And then he starts to speak to Saul. And he says, "You know, there are men who are lying to you about me. They're telling you that I'm disloyal to you. And they're trying to drive me away from Israel. They're trying to drive me away from my king. They're trying to drive me away from my God and from his worship." And David says in 1 Samuel 26, "And they are even saying to me, 'Go serve other gods.'" That's the last thing on the list that David says in his list of complaints about what men are saying to him. You get an idea of how that bothered his soul, that someone would say to him, "Go serve other gods." Because he lived in a world where all sorts of people served false gods. And it vexed his soul. The very thought of it vexed his soul. And is something like that in the background of verse 1? "I will sing your praise before the gods." Is he saying, I'm gonna triumph in my praise in the presence of these false gods. I'm going to sing your praise above those false gods, O Lord, like a believer. Somewhere in the Muslim world today might say, "I will praise you, one true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not this false god, Allah." Or like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "No, we will not bow down and worship that image. We only worship the one true God. I'll praise you before the gods. In the presence of these false claimed gods, I will praise you." Or like that freshman at Master's College in California, who I've told you about before, whose Muslim uncle was beating her to death. And her father rescued her and got her out of the country. And when John MacArthur asked her, "What were you thinking when you thought you were going to die, as your uncle was beating you to death with the leg of a chair?" And she said, "I was thinking, this man has a religion he would kill for, and I have a Savior I would die for." Now, what had she just done? She had praised God before the gods. "Kill me, that's fine. I'm not going to worship Allah. I'm going to worship the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for me." It was very expensive worship. And David's, David, who's been right in that situation, is saying, I'm going to praise you before the gods. Can you say that, my friends? Can you say that? About all the false gods that are offered to you in this world? Single person? Can you say, Lord God, you're better than the God of sex? Everybody around me is telling me that in order to experience the satisfaction that I ought to have, I ought to be able to take what is not mine and enjoy it. And are you able to say, you're better than that God? Or professional, you hearing the siren call of the God of ambition, of influence, power, of reputation, and are you able to say, I praise you, O God, as better than any ambition, than any power, than any influence, than any reputation that the world can give or ascribe to me. I love you more than that, God. You're better than that. And fill in the blank with a million other gods, false gods. Can you say, I praise you before the gods? There's nothing, there's no one in this world that I love more than you. And there is nothing, there is no one in this world who can give to me the way you give to me, O God. There's no one I enjoy more. There's no one I delight in more. There's no one I treasure more. There's no one who has the fullness that you have. And the exuberance of this praise is David's experience precisely of that. And he tells you what it is. It moves him not only to this private expression of purposing to praise God, but to public praise. Do you notice that in verse 2? I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name. That's what leads the commentators to say that this looks like worship that is leading up to a thank offering in the temple. But what we see here is public worship. David's not just going to keep this to himself. He can't wait to get to church. He can't wait to get to church to express this kind of praise to God. Is that how you feel? Ever? You just can't wait to get here so that you can express the kind of praise recounted in verse 1 in the context of the brothers and sisters in Christ? You just can't wait to do it publicly. David had never read the Gospel of Luke or Mark or Matthew or John or Romans 5:8. Christian, do you realize the substance of praise that God has given you? And he tells you very explicitly, he's going to give thanks to God's name for what? Look at verse 2. For your steadfast love, your loving kindness, your covenant love, and your faithfulness. Gets translated different ways, grace and truth, loving kindness and faithfulness. God has shown covenant love to David, and he's kept his promise to David. And he has done it in such a way to preserve him in situations where he thought his life was over. And he's done it in such a dramatic way that he says here, look again at verse 2, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. The phrasing of this verse is very, very interesting. But here's what he's saying. What is God's name? It is His own revelation of Himself. It is His revealing of His essence. The names that God reveals to His people in His Word are designed to show you who He really is, what He's really like. And David is saying, in the way that you have answered my prayer, in the way that you have delivered me in this circumstance, your word, your promise to me, your promise that you'd be faithful to me, your word and your name has been exalted above everything. You told me, Lord, that you were a God of loving kindness and truth. You demonstrated that to me in this deliverance in such a spectacular way that I've got to praise you with my whole heart. And you see that that's exactly what's going on when you look at verse 3. On the day I called you, you answered me. David had prayed a prayer, a desperate prayer. And in the answer to that prayer, God had in such a dramatic way preserved David, delivered David. He's got to give him praise. And it's interesting, there's a hint in verse 3 that God did not answer this prayer the way that David prayed it. Just take a look at the end of verse 3. My strength of soul you increased. Now that's interesting. You almost get the idea that David asked to be delivered from the situation and God's answer was, no, I'm just going to make you strong enough to make it. But David recognizes that that strength of soul came from the Lord because there was nothing left in him. And it was God's means of preserving him. God does not always answer our prayers as we pray them. But if he doesn't answer our prayers the way that we pray them, his answers will be better than we pray them. You can be certain of that. And it looks like something like that may have happened here. And it leads David to praise God with his whole heart. Wholehearted thanksgiving for who God is, for his love and truth in this answered prayer. And dear Christian friends, if you know yourself, if you know the desires of your heart, if you know your sins, and you know the deliverance that God has given you in Jesus Christ, should not you be able to outpace even David in wholehearted thanksgiving to God in praise in the assembly of the saints? That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Look with me at verses 4 to 6. David, in turning to the kings of the nations and saying that God's glory is greater than any glory you kings have ever seen. You see that at the end of verse 5. They will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is His glory. Chooses the most interesting thing to highlight about God. And you see it in verse 6. You see what he says about God? He's called on all the kings to join in praising God because of the extraordinary deliverance that God has brought about in answer to his prayer. And this is what he wants to highlight. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. He says, kings of the nation, gather around. I want to show you the glory of God. Here it is. Though he is high, he regards the lowly. Isn't that glorious? You know, there's an objection to Christianity that's floating around today in the rationalist, materialist, scientific, atheist community that goes something like this. You mean to tell me then in a universe as massive as our, massive beyond conception, you mean to tell me in a universe as massive as is ours, you think that a God that created that cares about you? You're not even a tiny speck on a speck on a speck on a speck on a speck in this massive universe. You mean to tell me you think God cares about you? Why, that is the height of arrogance. Now, what does a Christian say to that? Well, there are a lot of things you could say to that, but one is, I'm sorry, But our psalmist thought of that objection 3,000 years ago and wrote it down in a psalm. You remember which one it is? Turn with me back to Psalm 8. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Sorry, psalmist was 3,000 years ahead of you, atheist. Lord God, you're so great, you made this universe. How in the world could you pause for a nanosecond to think about us? Because, David says, though he is high and exalted, he takes a peculiar delight in the lowly and humble. And he says to the kings of the nations, match that! Tell me something about your God! Match that! Tell me something greater about your God than that. He cares about the humble and the lowly. But the haughty, the prideful, the people that think they're big and great, he keeps an eye on them. But he doesn't allow them to enjoy the favor of his nearer presence. He's there with the humble and the lowly of heart. And that's a theme, isn't it, throughout the Old Testament. And never did that theme take on more reality than the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And then, look at the third part, verses 7 and 8. Now David's back in the first person again. Have you noticed it? The first three verses are in the first person. I give you thanks. I bow down on the day I called. Then the second stanza, verses 4, 5, and 6, go into this declaration. They're sort of a second person exhortation to the nations. Now we're back in the first person again. So having given wholehearted thanksgiving for who God is, for His love and truth, for answered prayer, having drawn attention to the fact that nowhere is the glory of the Lord more evident than in His stooping to care for the humble, now He gives a first-person declaration of three things. God will preserve me. God will fulfill His purpose for me. God will never forsake me, the work of His hands. Do you believe that? God will preserve you. He will fulfill His purpose for you. And He will not forsake you, the work of His hands. That's a good outline of a prayer to pray before we close our eyes at night. Lord, no matter what's going on in my life right now, no matter what is going on in my life, You will preserve me. You will fulfill Your purpose for me. And You will never, ever leave me or forsake me because I am the work of Your hands. And my friends, because you know in ways that David did not, that you enjoy union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. God has united you to Christ by His Spirit, by faith. In His grace, in His mercy, in His love, He's united you to Christ by faith. You ought to be surer of those three things than even David. He will preserve you. He will fulfill His purposes for you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Because all of His promises, the promises that got David so excited in verses 1, 2, and 3,
are yea and amen, Paul says, in Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, tired pilgrims on the way need the encouragement and the exhortation and, yes, even the refreshment that comes from your word in songs like this. We do pause and praise you right now, O God, that in your so often inscrutable purposes you ordained for David to live what was in many ways a very hard life, so that he could testify to your preservation and give hope to billions of believers in the century since, whose hope is in the name of the Lord. Grant, O God, then, that we will praise you and give thanks to you with this exuberance and more in the congregation of your godly ones. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.